We come to Romans chapter 10. Reading just two verses, Romans chapter 10. Reading from verse 12 to verse 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We turn to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for all your mercies upon us. We want to bow our heart in worship at this time. We know, God, you are worthy of the worship of your people, and yet we have failed in so many ways. We know, God, you are a long-suffering God. You continue to deal graciously with your people. You sent your only begotten Son to this world to keep the righteous requirements of the law on behalf of your people. You sent him to lay down his life on the cross of Calvary for the sins of your people. And your Spirit gave us understanding of these things, convicted us of our sins, turned us unto the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us new life through faith in him. And we desire, God, to return unto you thanks. We desire, God, to confess our unworthiness before you. We desire to draw near and worship you out of a heart of gratitude. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Drive away the cares of this world, that we might be still before the Lord God Almighty. We pray, God, that your grace, which has been extended to us who are so unworthy, might be extended to those of our friends and loved ones in our midst here tonight. We pray, God, for mercy to rest upon everyone. We ask that in all things the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be greatly magnified. For it is in his name that we pray all this. Amen. Amen. We have considered God's plan of salvation. We have also considered God's provision of salvation. We have considered God's method of salvation. This evening, we continue on from there to consider God's people in salvation. In many ways, the previous three talks are the most crucial. They are very important. They lay the background for the next three talks. Often we say doctrine leads to practice. You can't possibly have practice without doctrine. That is why those who are anxious to want to be useful to the Lord has to learn to be still before the Lord first. Be a Mary before you are a Martha. We are not saying Martha was wrong in wanting to serve the Lord, but the emphasis that we have laid upon was the necessity of being still before the Lord and to hear what he has to say to us. In the Apostle Paul's epistles, you discover that there is that pattern. He would often lay down the doctrine first, then he would cover the practical applications. And that should be the pattern we follow generally. So I want to emphasize that the previous three talks have been most important in laying the background for the next three talks. In the next three talks, we want to see more on the work of preaching the gospel. But before you preach the gospel, you must yourself be saved, and you must know the gospel. You cannot be unclear about a gospel that you want to preach. If you want to be useful to God, be strong in doctrine. Doctrine must come first. Those who despise doctrine will never be truly useful in God's service. We really have to believe that. Often it is that those who despise doctrine will criticize us for emphasizing the importance of doctrine. They would say knowledge puffs up. They would say we are doctrinaire. They would say that our faith is cerebral. Now, that sort of comments or criticisms are not very nice to hear, and often it constitutes injustice, unfairness. They are being unfair to us. We never emphasize doctrine at the expense of Christian living. But what we are saying is that both are important, but there is an order of priority. In order to be useful in God's service, you must first be converted and you must know right doctrine. Having said that, we want to briefly summarize what we have learned thus far. We have learned that God is sovereign. To Him belongs salvation. Salvation is found in Him alone. And we have also learned that He has provided us the way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. There is a righteousness that we need that is found in Christ alone. And we have learned also that left to ourselves, our hearts are wicked, our hearts are perverse, our hearts are controlled by our sinful nature. We have no ability in ourselves to act upon what we know to be true. God has to mercifully turn us around by the power of His Spirit through the preached word. He has to transform us from within. He has to give us the new birth. And when the new birth occurs, it will show itself in repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. The heart will believe the gospel, and the gospel drives us to Christ. And when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we would confess our faith. So that all those things we have already learned. Now, what may we learn from the passage that we have just read, the verses following what we have studied? Look again at verse 12 and verse 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It is quite obvious from these verses that Jews and non-Jews, called Greeks here, Jews and Greeks who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But we do not want to be superficial in our treatment of scriptures. Often scriptures, a passage of scripture is very rich, and we do not want to skim over a passage like this. And therefore, it is our deliberate effort this evening to consider the teaching of these two verses in greater detail. And as we study these two verses, we want to accomplish something, and that is to identify those who belong to God, who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is what we want to accomplish. And we want to accomplish this purpose by asking three questions. The three questions are who, where, and how. The first question is, who are God's people? And secondly, we want to ask the question, where are God's people to be found? And thirdly, we want to ask the question, how are God's people to be saved? By considering these three questions, I believe we will be able to draw out from these two verses the main things that we need to know. Let us now proceed to the first question. Who are God's people? In other words, who are those who will be saved? We have learned that God chose a nation out of all nations of the world in the Old Testament time to be His special people. So Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament period. And there was a purpose for which God chose the nation of Israel. And God chose the nation of Israel not because the nation was better than other people. We must understand that even in the choice of Israel as His people to accomplish His purpose. It was by grace. It wasn't because Israel was better than other nations. And the people of Israel were constantly reminded of this. And one well-known passage is Deuteronomy chapter 8. And let me read to you Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this was said in reference to Israel going into the land of Canaan to possess the land. Now Israel was reminded, you were chosen as my special people, and I'm giving this land to you, not because you are better than any other nation. In fact, you are not deserving at all, just like any other nations. But God chose them out of His mercy. It was out of His will. It was not because of anything good found in the nation of Israel. So this point was established clearly to the people of Israel. And the nation was going to go into Canaan to drive out the Canaanites, and those who resisted had to be destroyed. The reason was that the Canaanite tribes have for many generations sinned against God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, when God first called Abraham and made the covenant with him, he gave Abraham and his descendants the land. But Abraham was not going to occupy the land of Canaan immediately. Instead, he has to wait 400 years later, then his descendants will occupy the promised land. And the reason given at that time was that the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. In other words, God was noting the fact that the Amorites or Canaanites or the various tribes of the land of Canaan had been sinning against God. They were committing gross idolatry, idolatry of the grossest kind. There was sexual immorality carried out in the name of religion. There was sacrifice of children to their various false gods. And God was just being long-suffering towards these people in the hope that some at least would repent. And when the time came for God to judge the Canaanites, no one could question the long-suffering of God. No one can say, God, you are such a patient God, but why do you destroy them? God had truly been patient. And patience or long-suffering has its limit. And we must understand this. God is always long-suffering towards people who are undeserving. That is His character. But by definition, His long-suffering to any group or individual person has its limit. Otherwise, long-suffering is no more long-suffering. It will be indifference. Precisely because God is long-suffering, there's a limit to His long-suffering. He's patient. Generally, we use the word patience in regard to circumstances and long-suffering in regards to people. But here, we would just combine the two and say the circumstances of the time and the people was such that God was still long-suffering towards those people. But remember, God's patience of long-suffering had a limit. And when that limit was exceeded, God had to act. God had to act consistent with His just and holy character. And in the economy of God, He was using the Israelites to be the instrument of judgment upon the Canaanites at the same time that He fulfilled His promise to Abraham that his descendants would occupy the land of Canaan. So that much is clear as we study the Bible and learn that the nation of Israel was chosen by the mercy of God to be His special people. There was a purpose for choosing them as His special people. God intended to preserve the truth and have the truth propagated through the nation of Israel. But Israel failed in that. Israel thought that they were such a special people before God, and they began to think that they deserve to be God's people. They failed to see that God had a purpose for them, for all nations in the world. And of course, God intended the Savior to come from that nation. And in due time, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born from the tribe of Judah, from the nation of Israel. And again, the people of Israel failed to see this. When the Savior arrived, the vast majority of the Jews refused to accept him as that promised Savior. They rejected him. So all in all, you must see that God did not choose the nation of Israel because they were better than others. It was by grace. He freely showed his mercy to a people who were undeserving. When God's purpose for the nation of Israel was fulfilled, Israel no more remained the special people of God. When the Savior arrived and fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the purpose for that nation was over. That was why just before the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed, John the Baptist was warning the nation already that the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. And when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene, he kept warning the nation of Israel that God could raise up children from these stones. So they prided, the Jews prided themselves as being physical descendants of Abraham, and they thought therefore that by virtue of the fact that they were descended from Abraham, they would be saved. They would be God's special people, no matter what. But based on what we have learned in Romans chapter 10, we know that not all in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament were saved. There were only those who were elect, those chosen by God, who were saved. The nation was used as the instrument of God to preserve and propagate the truth until the Savior came, and that the nation as a whole failed. But we must not think that every individual in the Old Testament Israel was saved. No. The teaching of Scripture is clear on this matter. God used the nation of Israel, God used the history of the nation of Israel as a means of revealing his will to us. In the Bible, God uses various ways of revealing his will. He spoke through the prophets. Then he gave people dreams and visions. He revealed his will through the types and the symbols, such as the slaughtering of the lamb in the worship. And God also revealed himself in the unfolding of the history of God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that. Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells us that. Many passages clearly teach us that. But apart from using the nation of the Israel in its history to unfold his will to us, it shows to us also that many in the Old Testament time did not make it. They failed. They failed to make it. They failed to enter Canaan. And that is to show to us that they perish in their sins. And we want to see one such passage which clearly teaches that. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16 onwards. It says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." And as you read on in chapter 4, you discover the unfolding of the meaning of the word rest has to do with salvation in Jesus Christ. So So here we are actually being told that many of the Jews perished in their sin. They were lost. See? And we therefore should grasp this truth from the beginning. We must understand that just because Israel were the chosen people of God, it does not mean that every individual in the nation of Israel was saved. No. Rather, the chosen ones, the elect among the people of Israel were saved. How were they saved? By grace, through faith in the coming Savior, Jesus Christ. Abraham was saved by his faith in one of the seed, one of his descendants who was going to come, namely Jesus Christ. This is made clear in Romans 4 as well as in Galatians chapter 3. And we have no time to focus on this matter, but we just want to mention this point that Old Testament saints, the elect, the chosen people of God in the Old Testament, were saved by the same Savior and by the same method that we are saved. We who live after the coming of Jesus Christ. All of us are saved by the same Savior, namely Jesus Christ. All of us are saved by the same method, namely by the death of Christ on behalf of his people. You said, how could it be possible that they were saved when the Savior had not come? Their faith was prospective. Our faith is retrospective. Their faith looked forward to the coming of the Savior. And a prospective faith is just as genuine, just as real, just as true as a retrospective faith. Christ has already come. He has already died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has gone to heaven. He will one day return to judge the world. We have faith in that Christ who died on the cross for his people. In that way, we are saved. What makes us think that our faith is genuine, real, true, while those in the Old Testament who looked forward to the coming Savior and had faith in the same Savior, their faith was not genuine and true? Theirs is just as genuine and real and true as just as ours. Theirs was prospective, looking forward to the coming Savior, trusting in what the Savior was going to accomplish. Ours look backward to the Savior who has already come, and he has accomplished the salvation of his chosen people, both in the Old Testament and in the New. So that much we can affirm up to this point. And therefore, all in all, we must note that God does not save communally, but individually. God does not choose the nation of Israel and say, because you are a nation and you're special to me, every individual in that nation automatically is saved. No, not all in the nation were automatically saved, but rather individuals in the nation were saved. Then we also learn from this that we are saved not by our physical descent. Just because you are born a Jew doesn't mean that you will automatically be saved. And similarly today, just because your parents are Christians, it does not mean that you are automatically saved. You have the privilege of being exposed to Christian things from early. You have godly parents who pray for your salvation. You have a church to go to. You go to Sunday school from early. But that does not mean you are already a Christian. You need to be born again. You need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Otherwise, you are not yet saved. So the privileges you have with regard to spiritual things might turn out to be a stumbling block to you if you are not careful. You might take for granted all these privileges and think that you are all right. Whereas one born and brought up in a pagan home, he does not have all these privileges, but when he hears the gospel, he drinks it in and he seeks to know the Lord until he is found. So despite his disadvantage compared to you who are raised in a Christian home, that person comes to faith. Whereas you who have all these privileges, you are not saved yet. So be careful. Be careful not to think that you are saved by physical descent. We are saved by the new birth, wrought by the Holy Spirit in our heart. And we have learned that we are not saved by works, not by our effort of doing even those things that are right. We are saved rather by the mercy of God shown freely to undeserving sinners. That is what is known as grace in the Bible. God shows His mercy to undeserving people. Grace. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. All these have been made clear. Nicodemus, who knew God's word and who was serious about his faith and was teaching other people the truth, had to learn that he had to be born again of the Spirit before he could enter the kingdom of God. And we must be convinced that just as the Spirit brings about the new birth, it will manifest itself in a heart that trusts in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. And when the heart believes in Christ who has died on the cross for him, then it will manifest itself in confession of faith. And as we have learned already, confession begins with your profession, but it does not stop there. You profess faith, you want to get baptized to show that you are united to Christ by faith. But it goes on in your Christian life. You continue to constantly manifest the fact that you are trusting in Jesus Christ. You don't just trust Christ at the beginning of your Christian life. You continue to need Jesus Christ for all your life as a believer. And that all that has been made clear to us. And in fact, the passage that we are considering takes this as the basis. If you do not see this, it is hard for us to proceed further. And we must therefore grasp this fact that salvation is truly by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us refer back to Romans chapter 9. In verse 16 of Romans chapter 9, we are told, "So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So let us get this clear in our mind. Let us be fully convinced that it is not by our effort that we are saved. God has to show his mercy to sinners. It is God who chooses, and it is God who provides salvation. We cannot come to God in our own way. We cannot be saved by our own effort. Then in chapter 10, look at verse 10. We are told there, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." We have learned already that we have a problem with our heart. God must give us the new birth. Then we will be able to confess. We will be able to believe and confess. So even our faith is a gift of God. So no one can boast. All right, in this first point, under this first section, we are basically summarizing the way of salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. We have to begin there, the sovereignty of God. And it works itself out in Him providing a righteousness that we need, that we do not have. And that righteousness is found in Christ. And that righteousness is procured by faith in Him. That much is clear. But we want to introduce a new point, which is not really new if we were to study the book of Romans from the beginning. But because we are taking chapter 10 as the basis of this series of talks for this camp, we have to come to this point. We must not miss out this point. And that is that there are two Israels taught in the Bible, two Israels taught in the book of Romans. What do we mean by two Israels? One Israel may be called natural Israel or physical Israel. The members of this Israel are those who are born by physical descent from Abraham. The people can take pride in the fact that they trace their ancestry back to Abraham. So, put another way, the Jews who are those who are physically born Jews, they belong to this natural Israel. But there is a true Israel, true in the sense that God regards them as his true people, or we can call them spiritual Israel. Now, can we prove that? As I said, if we have studied the book of Romans from the beginning, from chapter 1, it would have been clear. Paul throughout developed the idea that not all in Israel are actually God's chosen people. But let us look at some passages. In Romans chapter 9, verse 6 to verse 7, we read this: "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So here, two Israels are referred to. Not all who are born into physical Israel, who are born natural Jews, are in or members of the true Israel of God, the spiritual Israel. And much earlier on, in chapter 2, this has been made clear as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 28. We are told in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." The passage is plain. It is clear. We cannot twist and turn and say that it means something else. It is basically saying, you may call yourself a Jew because you can trace your descent from Abraham. So we are here talking to the Jewish people. You may take pride in the fact that you are Jews, but not all Jews, all who are born naturally Jews, they are true Jews in God's sight. To God, the true Jews are those who are not just circumcised physically, but they are circumcised in the heart. They are people who are in the nation of Israel, but not all in the nation of Israel belong to true or spiritual Israel. Not all who are born natural Jews are true Jews or spiritual Jews in God's sight. So, by this point, you may be questioning, is the apostle referring to only Jews? Then what relevance has this to non-Jews? Okay, in the nation of Israel, not all Jews belong to spiritual Israel. Only those who are elect, who have been chosen by God from eternity, those who are worked upon and are born again of the Spirit, they are converted, they show repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Those within the nation, they belong to spiritual Israel. But are there non-Jews who also belong to spiritual Israel? And we answer in the affirmative. We say, yes. In fact, that is what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. He's not limiting his argument to those who are born Jews naturally. He is extending the argument to include everyone from all the nations. And this will be clear if we were to start from the beginning of the book of Romans. Just like the fact that there are two Israels taught in the book of Romans, so here the fact that the apostle is applying this truth not just to the Jews but to others as well would be clear. So for our purpose here, we just want to confirm that point, that those who are not born Jews naturally or by physical descent, they are treated as true Jews, they are members of spiritual Israel, if they are circumcised in their heart. They need not be circumcised in the flesh. They are born again of the Spirit. They are converted by repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? The Holy Spirit causes a transformation called the new birth. That new birth manifests itself in a person's life by what is called conversion. Conversion consists of these two elements or two aspects. The person repents from his sin. He turns away from his sin. And he has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the new birth, which is inward and spiritual, and is the work of God by His Spirit in our hearts, manifests itself in our life by conversion. Conversion consists of repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is where the person begins to show forth this new life in him by calling out to God. He begins to pray. He confesses his sin and professes his faith in Jesus Christ. And he wants to get baptized. And subsequently, in his walk with God, he shows forth the fact that he is united to Christ by faith. So by word and by life, he shows that he belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we want to prove that point. And we show that in Romans chapter 2, verse 28, earlier, Romans chapter 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from man, but from God." This passage applies also to those who are born non-Jew. You are not born physically a Jew, but this truth applies to you as well. If you are circumcised in the heart, by the Spirit, you are actually a spiritual Jew. You are a member of spiritual Israel. And let us look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Remember that Colossae was one of the churches in Asia. And although it was the Apostle Paul's pattern in his missionary journeys to go to the synagogue in any city, to take advantage of the gathered Jews, to preach to them first. Each time, in each city, you discover that there were Jews converted, but there were also Greeks who were converted. Non-Jews were converted. You find it throughout the book of Acts. In every city that he preached in, you discover that that was the pattern. The church did not consist only of Jewish believers, but it consists of a large number of Gentile believers. The Apostle Paul says that he is an apostle to the Gentiles, just as Peter was an apostle to the Jews. Although he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he did not limit his preaching only to the Gentiles, but he also reached out to the Jews. And in fact, it was his chosen strategy. Whenever there was a gathered group of Jews, he took advantage of the situation to go and prove to them from the Scripture that Jesus Christ was that Savior they were waiting for. But because he was an apostle to the Gentile, while Peter was an apostle to the Jew, you can understand that his emphasis was on planting churches that consisted largely of Gentiles. He reached out to the Gentiles. He made it a point to reach out to the Gentiles. So Gentiles were saved. And the church in Colossae, therefore, was not a holy Jewish church. We would say it was a predominantly Gentile church. And here, this is what he has to say in Colossians chapter 2. We are told in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 11, "In him," that is Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." So circumcision of the flesh is the subject of this verse, this passage. Circumcision of the flesh is not the subject. It is circumcision of the heart, a circumcision made without hands. That is the subject. So therefore, don't make the mistake of focusing on circumcision of the flesh, which was performed in the Old Testament and also continuing to the New Testament among the Jews who were descendants of Abraham physically. Okay? So Paul here is not dealing with circumcision of the flesh, but he's dealing with circumcision of the heart. In other words, he's talking about regeneration, brought about by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of those who have believed in Jesus Christ. So you see here that circumcision is only an allusion to that practice of physically removing the foreskin practiced by the Jews. It is pointing the Old Testament ritual of circumcision of the flesh pointed to regeneration. So in the study of the Bible, we often say there is the type and the anti-type. The type is physical and external in nature. It points to its fulfillment, which is internal and spiritual. Now, a type cannot point to another type that is, it cannot be fulfilled by something that is physical and external. So to say that circumcision points to baptism is wrong. It's wrong altogether. Baptism is not the fulfillment of circumcision. Circumcision of the Old Testament is fulfilled in regeneration. When the person hears the gospel and the Holy Spirit convicts the person and turns the person around, giving him new life such that he can profess faith in Christ. That work of the Spirit in giving new life to the person, that is the fulfillment of circumcision. Circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament was pointing to regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And then when a person is regenerated by the Spirit and he's converted as shown by his repentance and faith in Christ, then he gets baptized. Baptism is a new sign of the new covenant. Baptism is not the fulfillment of the old sign of Israel. So baptism does not replace circumcision. Circumcision is fulfilled in regeneration in the heart of those chosen by God, those who have been given new life through faith in Christ. Okay? So when we are saved, when the Holy Spirit has given us new life, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we show our faith in Christ by this new sign of the new covenant, which is baptism. So the equation is not circumcision to baptism. Rather, it is this way, circumcision to regeneration, then regeneration leads to baptism. So we have to say very sorry to our pedo-baptist brethren. You see, we love them. There are many of them are really godly people. We have had them preach in our pulpit in church. But we have to say very sorry, we can't agree with the way they equate circumcision with baptism. They argue that because babies were circumcised in the Old Testament, therefore those children born to believers in the New Testament should be baptized. We say that sort of argument does not hold with us. It is not taught in the Bible. Okay? So that is why Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, shows to us clearly what it means to be a true Jew, a spiritual Jew, to be a member of spiritual Israel. We must be regenerate. We must be born again of the Spirit. Then we show forth our faith in Christ. We profess our faith. We confess Him by baptism. And that is shown in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 2. Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we have equated Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 to what we have read in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 to 29. That when Paul taught that circumcision of the heart is what is needed to make a person a citizen of spiritual Israel, he was not just speaking to the Jews who were descended from Abraham, but this truth of the need for a circumcision of the heart done by the Holy Spirit applies to all nations. It applied to Jews, it applied to the Gentiles as well. So all in all, what we want to say then is, whether you are of Jewish descent or of Gentile descent, if you have been chosen by God from eternity, you will hear the gospel. You might resist at first, but in due time, you will be safely brought into God's kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. So there are elect or chosen people of God among the Jewish people. They will have to hear the gospel. They will need to be born again of the Spirit. They will need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. There is only one way of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. So the Jews who are elect will be called out by the gospel. And thank God there are many who have been called out. And we personally have known Jewish friends who are converted. They are our brethren in Christ. And so also among the Gentiles, those who are elect will be called out by the gospel. They will be converted. And together we are spiritual Jews. Together we are citizens of spiritual Israel. So that we must be clear. And to confirm this, by this time I hope you are already convinced, but to doubly confirm this point, let us turn to another passage, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 26, the apostle says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So who are the children of Abraham? Who are heirs of the promise that God gave to Abraham? All who have professed faith in Christ. All who are born again of the Spirit and are converted to faith in Christ. See? That includes Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers. Together, we are the true Jews. We are members of spiritual Israel. Then the epistle to the Galatians ends by a reference to this Israel. Look at chapter 6, verse 16. We are told there, as Paul comes to the end of his epistle, he says, "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, how do you understand that? Is Paul wishing well Jewish Gentile believers? Then he turns to the Jews and say, equally, I'm wishing you well. We say, no. See, because he's pronouncing peace upon those who walk according to this rule. What rule is that? From chapter 1, Paul already says that those who preach a different gospel from the one which they have received from him, they are accursed. Chapter 1, verse 9. He uses strong words to condemn those who preach a different gospel. Paul is defending that one gospel which has been given to him by God and which he has preached, which he has handed to the believers. That one gospel is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. There simply is no other Savior and there simply is no other way of salvation. The gospel is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now that is the rule. That is what he is talking about. You don't trust anymore in your effort at keeping the law. You don't trust in your own ability to get saved. You must come to Jesus Christ, for salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Christ. So it is to believers, those who are born again, those who have experienced salvation through faith in Christ, that he is talking to. So in verse 16, therefore, is to these people and these people alone that he is pronouncing the peace of God. Otherwise, he will be contradicting himself, and it will be a severe contradiction. He can't be arguing for that one way of salvation and condemning any other way. Then suddenly he comes to approve of the Jewish way of keeping the law. It cannot be. It cannot be. Rather, we must see that here is an emphasis of what he has already revealed in chapter 3 and chapter 4 subsequently. See, he's saying, as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them, and upon them whom I have been referring to, who are actually the true Israel of God. See, that is what he's meaning. So you who have come to trust in Christ, whether Jew or Greek, you have trusted in that one rule, one way of salvation. Peace be upon you, because you are the Israel of God. Okay? So he's not referring to another Israel, but he's referring to the same group of people who have trusted in Christ for salvation. So all in all, what we want to establish is that the people of God are all those chosen by him from eternity past. From the human standpoint, we say eternity past and future, because we are limited by time. But we say from eternity past, God has chosen for himself a people out of his own good pleasure. And in time, he called them out by the gospel. And they are his for all eternity. Okay? They belong to him. None will be lost. These are his people. He loved them. He has sent his son to shed his precious blood for them. And therefore, he's not going to let any one of them be lost. These are his people, the true Jews in his sight, the members of spiritual Israel. So that answers the question, who are God's people? Those saved through faith in Jesus Christ, who constitute the true Israel, the people of God. Then we come to ask the second question. Where are God's people to be found? Yes, practically, where are they to be found? You thought that this is too obvious a question. We already know that the chosen people of God are found in among those who are Jews by descent, by physical descent, and also among the many Gentile nations. We already know that. But as I say, we don't want to skim over Scripture. Often a passage of Scripture is so rich and we lose out on the teaching if we just skim through. Now we want to consider this more clearly. Look again at Romans chapter 10. We are told there in Romans chapter 10 verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Now this must be related to what we call the Great Commission. Remember that when the Lord was risen from the dead, he met with the 11 apostles. Judas was already dead, so there were 11 apostles. Matthias hadn't been appointed to replace Judas yet. So the Lord gave to them a command, a mandate, something that was meant not only for them, but for all churches that were going to be planted subsequently. Now, why do we say not just for the apostles? Any teaching given to the apostles were intended for the churches to be planted subsequently, unless those teaching are clearly unique to the apostles or to the circumstances of the time. So unless you can see that that teaching is specifically for the apostles and because of the circumstances of the time, it's unique for that time. Unless you can clearly show that, you must take it that any command or teaching given to the apostles were meant for the churches to be planted later. Now, this can easily be proven. Firstly, you must understand who were the apostles. They were like the church in seed form. They were like the church in its germ form. See? Before the plant grows, the life is in the seed. So the apostles together was the church, as it were, although not fully developed yet. So the Lord was teaching the apostles that soon they would have to preach and local churches would be planted. So now these are teaching that the apostles have to take with them and then pass on to the churches to be planted later. We give one or two examples to show you this point so that it's clear and that you are convinced. Now consider Matthew chapter 18. In the situation where the Lord taught the apostles how to deal with offenses, we are told that if a brother offends you, you go and speak to that brother privately. If he refuses to listen, you take one or two others along as witnesses. And if the offender still refuses to listen, you see, then you take it to the church. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 18. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The question is, where was the church, the ecclesia, at that time? The church, as we know of later on, were not in existence yet. And yet, at that point, when the Lord gave this teaching, he taught the apostles, when a brother offends you, you deal with it. If he refuses to listen, bring witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, bring it to the church. And we mustn't interpret the word church in a vague, mystical way, because the previous two steps were practical, rational actions. They were not mystical ideas. So the third step should be rational and practical as well. Bringing the matter to the church to be dealt with means that the church, consisting of real people, take over the matter and deals with it. And of course, we can talk about church discipline being consisting of three basic steps: admonition, suspension, and excommunication. We can talk about that, and that will be another series of studies. But here, we just want to take note of the fact that even though the New Testament church, as we know of later, were not in existence, the apostles were given this teaching. And the apostles obviously passed on this teaching to the churches that were founded later. And today, in any local church, whenever there's offenses of this nature, we refer to this passage. We instinctively know that this teaching is meant for the local church. Anything taught to the apostles is meant for the local church, unless you can clearly show that it's not meant to be. And that is why another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The apostle Paul was an apostle of equal standing as the other 11. He tells us so. But he was an apostle born out of due time, and he was appointed an apostle to the Gentiles. Okay? And concerning the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he tells us that he received it from the Lord. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." Hey, and the subsequent verses show to us the conditions and the steps needed in conducting the Lord's Supper. Detailed instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul said he received it from the Lord. And what he received from the Lord, he had passed on to the Corinthian church. Okay? Now, back to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. Starting from verse 18. Often people take it from verse 19 and cover up to verse 20. We prefer to start from verse 18 because the Great Commission, rightly speaking, begins there. The reason Lord say, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Then he tells the disciples, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations," and so on. Okay? Now, we want to take note that when we consider the Great Commission carefully, there are three parts, distinct parts, from the words of verse 19 and verse 20. But as has been mentioned, we should begin from verse 18, because the Lord, the risen Lord, is now given authority in heaven and on earth. And based on that authority, he's sending forth the apostles. And what was given to the apostles was meant for the churches for all time. We know that because when we study the content of the Great Commission, of that mandate, that command given to the apostles, they were to make disciples of all the nations. The apostles in their lifetime could not go to all the nations. Then the Great Commission ends in verse 20 with the words, with the promise of the Lord, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." But none of the apostles lived to the end of the age. So we know, therefore, that what was passed, taught to the apostle, which we call the Great Commission, was indeed meant for the churches to be founded subsequently. And the Lord, when he taught the apostles, he was always having in mind churches to be founded in later days. That is why in the so-called high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17. You note that there are three major divisions in that prayer. First, the Lord prayed for himself. Then he prayed for the apostles. Then he prayed for those who were going to believe through the words of the apostle. They were not saved yet, but the Lord was looking forward to the days when the apostles would preach and others would believe. And when they believe, of course, they would be gathered into local churches, which is what we want to speak of now. So under this section, where are God's people to be found? We want to relate the chosen people of God to the Great Commission. Let us, under this section, consider another point. That is, what is required of us in the Great Commission? If you study the Great Commission in the original Greek, you discover that there are three what we call participles. And if you study languages, then you will be familiar with the idea of a particle, a participle. Okay? In the English language, a participle would be something like, you see, to go, that is a verb, to go. You don't just say go. So if you want to say that this is a verb, you say to go. Okay? It's an action, a simple present tense, to go. But when you say going, it shows that there is a continuity in the act, different from the simple present tense. Going to make disciples of all the nations. So going is what is called a participle. And when you study the Great Commission carefully, there are three such participles. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And that gives the natural division of the things that we need to do. Others divide it differently. Go make disciples. And they emphasize making disciples. I say, no. A more correct way is to look at the structure of the language, the grammar. Because there are these three disciples, three participles, we break them in according to these three participles. Going to make disciples of all the nations. That constitutes one part. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That constitutes another part. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That constitutes the third part. So, if you don't carry out all three parts and focus on just one part, which is commonly done, you're actually not fully understanding the Great Commission and you're not fully carrying out the Great Commission. And since we have already understood that whatever is taught or commanded of the apostles was meant to be for the local church, we straight away can say that the Great Commission is a commission to the local church. And what is the purpose? It is to plant other local churches. Because when disciples are made, that is the first part, you baptize them in the name of the Holy Trinity, which means that they are incorporated into the membership of the church. Baptism has a meaning and it has a purpose. Meaning and purpose must not be confused, although they are closely related. See? And I often give the illustration, if I take out this pen, you don't say, what is the meaning of you taking out the pen? It sounds so odd. Yeah. It's as though you are saying, I have some evil intent, I'm taking out this pen. So, what is the meaning of you taking out this pen? You say, what is the purpose of you taking out this pen? So the action of taking out the pen has a purpose, but not necessarily a meaning. And some actions have meaning, but not necessarily a purpose. And other actions have both a meaning and a purpose. So one example is that of the graduation exercise, which we call convocation in this part of the world because we are influenced by the British. And in America, they call it the commencement exercise. So when a person finishes his 3 years or 4 years of studies at the university, that is what we call a graduation exercise. You put on your gown and your cap, and then you go up stage and then shake hands and so on. All this ceremony, some people don't like ceremony. Why this pomp and so on? But it has its value and it is commonly practiced throughout the world. Then we say, what is the meaning of this ceremony of wearing all this gown? We say it is to show that you have finished the necessary course and you have passed And therefore, from now on, you are regarded as a person who is qualified. Okay? Then what is the purpose of having this ceremony? It is to show that you are graduating. You are going out from this institution into the world, recognized by others as one who is now qualified. You are ready for work. Sad to say, many graduates are not ready for work, of course. They just learn by rote and they may have a first-class degree, but they can't do their job. That is very sad. See, and sad to say that we are too familiar with that here. But back to the point we are making. This graduation exercise has a meaning and a purpose. And so also baptism has a meaning and a purpose. And we have been focusing on the meanings thus far. When you are converted, you need to get baptized as a first step of obedience to the Lord. You are actually publicly professing that you have faith in Christ, that you are united to Him spiritually through faith, okay, by faith. But it also, baptism also has a purpose. It is to incorporate you into the membership of the local church. And surprisingly, through the history of the church, all denominations have no problem with the purpose. They all the while have no controversy over this matter. Surprisingly. And it's good, a good surprise for us. And we therefore don't have to spend time arguing over this point. Then there is a purpose, a meaning and a purpose. The purpose is to show to people, and as a ceremony as it were, that you are being initiated into the membership of the local church. Some churches, because of history, because of circumstances that they have experienced, they separate baptism from membership. You may be baptized, but you still have to apply for membership. But over the years, we wrestle over the matter, we change our constitution, and when we prepare people for baptism, we prepare them for membership as well. And now, baptism and membership are tied together. The exception would be the other way around, that we baptize without the person being a member. That becomes the exception, no more the rule. In the past, it was the other way around. Okay, so we believe that there is a purpose for baptism. It is to incorporate you into the membership of the church. And as a member of the local church, you are regularly being taught all that the Lord has commanded. We are not told to obey just some or most of the Lord's command, but all. And how can that be accomplished if it were just baptism and you say goodbye? This is a pack of books as follow-up material for you. You see, published from the well-known, I better not say, what organization, okay? They're good books, right? Helpful books, but that is not the way. It is as a member of the local church that you learn regularly and you interact with others, you rub shoulder with one another, and your character is transformed as you struggle to obey the truth. See, in that way you grow spiritually all round. You grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as a member of the local church. When you understand this truth, you discover that, firstly, many churches don't seem to understand it and they do not teach it. Then secondly, you discover because many Christians, people who are genuinely converted, who have gone through such churches, they don't understand the importance of church membership. And that's such a pity. And then when you come to a church like ours where this is taught, you think it is something new we are teaching, when in fact it is the teaching of the Bible. And we can indeed prove that membership, explicit membership, is something taught in the Bible. And since we are on this subject, let me just push a little bit more, just a couple of minutes on this matter, so that we round up this matter, and if you are for the first time hearing this teaching, be really convinced that there is such a thing as membership of the church. So I just refer you to just one passage, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And in 1 Corinthians 14, we are told there concerning tongue speaking and prophecy. And there, in passing, we learn something that is of relevance to us here. In verse 23 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we are told, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Now the question is, who are the uninformed and who are the unbelievers? they are obviously not members of the church in Corinth. See? And these people who are visiting the church, they are uninformed and they cannot be the same group as the unbelievers. See? They are mentioned separately. So the uninformed are obviously believers, but visiting the church in Corinth. They are not members of the church in Corinth. Then the unbelievers are perhaps people who are curious about this group. They came in to learn more. Or they have been invited by their Christian friends and they decided to come to know more. Or they are children of the believers, but they have not yet come to faith. They are unbelievers. So they are uninformed or unbelievers. But you say, there's another possible understanding. Perhaps Paul was just repeating himself and referring to the same group of people. The uninformed are the unbelievers. I say no, because in the subsequent verse, this is deliberately repeated. In verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced by all, he's convicted by all. So we say, no, these are two groups of people. There are unbelievers and uninformed people or believers who are not members. So these two groups, they are just visiting the church. They are not members of the church in Corinth. Okay? So I would say that that is correctly dissecting the passage, correctly drawing out from the passage this teaching. The primary emphasis of that passage we recognize is about tongue speaking and prophecy and how it is to be conducted. We recognize that. But exegesis requires us that to also see that this is a side teaching, a secondary teaching, which is clearly found in this passage. When we exegete, we are opening up the scripture. We are not reading into scripture what we think, no, but rather we allow the scripture to speak to us. And correctly exegeting that passage gives us the conclusion that there was such a thing as clear-cut membership. In Corinth, they knew who were members and who were not members. They were merely visitors or unbelievers. Okay? And of course, we don't just prove from text. A truth need not always be proved from by proof text. We don't have to quote a text, otherwise it's not proven. In fact, many times people quote text, but they do not prove the point. Because when you examine those texts properly, they do not say what these people are saying. For example, the charismatics claim this, they claim that. And when we ask for proof from the Bible, they quote text. But when you examine those texts, they don't say what they are claiming. You see? So a truth can also be established theologically. And here we have no time for dealing with covenant theology and biblical theology, which is closely related. See? But theologically speaking, there's such a thing as the covenant. God always deals with his people by covenant. See? And although the way of worship in the Old Testament is different from the way of worship in the New Testament, nevertheless, the principles underlying worship runs through. They run through. They are the same. We still worship God. Our worship should be God-centered. It should be based on truth. It should be sealed by the blood of that perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And this fact that we are a covenanted people, God is our God, specially our God, and we are specially his people, loved by him, saved by blood of his son. So this truth runs through. In the New Testament, we worship externally. Our worship is so different because the forms have been fulfilled by the coming of Christ. But nevertheless, the principles of worship still apply. So if we are a covenanted community in the Old Testament, God deals with his people by covenant, so also in the New. There's no such thing as a people who are God's people but not covenanted to him. Then the language of the covenant, such as in Hebrews chapter 8, which you might want to read more of later, you discover it wouldn't apply to us, but precisely because we are a covenanted people. See, those passages like Hebrews chapter 8 apply to us. Okay? And the covenant between God and his people works itself out as the local church covenant. Because the universal church made up of all true believers of Christ throughout the ages, all over the world, they manifest themselves as local churches on this earth. And therefore, just as we who are truly his people are covenanted to God, that covenant works itself out as the local church covenant. And those who have taught deeply and studied the Bible on this subject, they have come up with various church covenants. And among Reformed Baptists, we have that famous Keach's Covenant. Benjamin Keach's Covenant has been handed down, and many others have been handed down. And up to today, it is still held as the church covenant of his church, which is still in existence in London today. And many churches use that as a sample of their church covenant. Okay? And sad to say, just like church membership, the concept of a covenanted community is lost to many churches today. Many churches have a list of members only because it's a requirement of the law of the country. And if they are registered with the government, they have to submit a list of the members and give an account or the financial account at the end of the year and so on and so forth. You see? So it is because of necessity. But we do it by choice because we believe that it is a teaching of the Bible. Okay? So I hope all this will give thought to you and those who profess to be believers and who are not yet members of the church. You seriously must consider getting baptized and getting integrated into the life of the church. No church is perfect anywhere. Don't look for a perfect church. We have heard it said that if you ever find a perfect church, don't go because you will spoil it. See? Right? So let us accept the fact that there's no church that's perfect, but let us look for a church that is attempting to be faithful to God. In its teaching and in its practice, people who love the Lord and therefore love his people. And although we are imperfect, we want to look for a church like that. And if you find such a church, consider getting integrated into the life of that church as a member. Participate in the life of the church. Don't be afraid of the responsibilities of church membership. Because you must understand, if that church is faithful to God, it can only demand from you what is biblical and no more. And biblically, we are expected to do what we are able and no more. The parable of the talent requires that the 5 talent men produce 5 more, not 6, not 10. The 2 talent men produce 2 more. But don't have the attitude of the 1 talent man who buried his talent in the ground. And when master came, he said, here is your talent, because I know you're a hard man. See? And that type of attitude is not right. Okay? So a truly converted person wants to know the scripture, and if this is the teaching, if you are hearing it for the first time, it's difficult for you to digest it, don't ignore it. Pray over it. Think over it. Discuss it with others. And in due time, when you're convinced this is the teaching of the Bible, you want to submit to it. You want to obey it. Okay? And those who obey, even in other areas of the Christian life, you discover there's a certain richness that comes to them. God blesses them. And similarly, when you're convinced of this truth of church membership, you submit to it, you discover a certain blessing comes upon you. Ha! You don't know the richness of the Christian life as a member of the church. You have missed out all these years. You should begin to put things right. Okay? Of course, in anything right, good, and true, it can be abused, it can be misapplied, it can be misunderstood. Misunderstood, abused, and mishandled. It can happen. But just because there's a possibility of this happening doesn't mean, therefore, we throw away the baby with the bathtub. No. We retain the baby. We retain the truth that the church is God's special people. The church is the bride of Jesus Christ, bought by his blood, washed clean by the water and the word. Okay. Seek out such a church. Be a member of such a church. Serve the Lord through such a church. So the Great Commission, where God's people are to be found, see? The Great Commission requires us to seek out God's people. It is actually a commission to the local church to plant other local churches. So we draw the conclusion under this section that God's people are found in all the nations of the world, waiting to be called out by the gospel. And let me just deal with a little thing that is another matter connected with this briefly before we proceed to the last section. Often it is said that a sign of the return of Christ would be that all nations will be evangelized. Okay. Now, when we understand this truth, that salvation is not communal, and therefore nations must not be looked upon as a community, such that when the gospel goes to that nation, if one believes, the whole nation is regarded as believing. No, we say no. And similarly, when we read of the gospel needing to go to all the nations and then the end will come, we must not think that this nation is looked upon communally, and that is the sign that the end will be there and Christ will return. Then in that case, we can determine quite closely when the Lord will return, when in fact we are told nobody knows when exactly He will return. Okay? You know the passage I am referring to? You look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And in verse 14, we are told, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." See? Now, first, to understand this passage correctly, we must first ask some questions and be more precise. What constitutes a nation? A nation is defined predominantly by language. And we can easily prove that biblically. Remember at the beginning, people were speaking one language, and then at the Tower of Babel, they were confused in their tongues and they were scattered. See? And then now God wants the gospel to go to all nations, and therefore we naturally connect it with tongues, languages. Nations are defined primarily by language. And that is why the Son of God is the Word of God, and He comes to give us the written Word. And therefore we must proclaim the written Word, because God intends to use the written Word to speak to the salvation of His people. Okay? So language. This has been recognized since time immemorial. Christians created organizations just specifically to translate the Bible into the tongues of the various people of the world. Okay? So language is the primary defining factor of a nation. And the word nation actually is ethnic group. It is not a political entity. Ta ethnic, okay? And from which we get the English word ethnic group. An ethnic group is defined primarily by language. It is defined also by the way we dress, by the way we eat, by the way we, many other things, customs and so on. But primarily language. And so that is why we have to classify languages. And then in each language there are dialects, and each dialect there are sub-dialects. So at what point do we draw the line and say this constitutes a separate nation? We can't. In the end, we can't. We just want to reach people with their heart language. So as best as possible, we try to translate the Bible into language that they speak, that they understand, that they dream with. See, some of us are confused. We are brought up in a plural society, and many of us are confused insofar as our identity and our language is concerned. When asked what is your mother tongue, my dialect at home, I speak dialects, not the common language. So then you see, what language are you taught in school? Oh, that is a national language. And what is your working language? Oh, we are more familiar with English. And because we have sufficient vocabulary and we can work more efficiently with that. You see, we get rather confused. But one good way of testing what is actually your heart language is, what language do you dream with? So when you dream, what language do you dream in? You see? And I believe that is quite a good indication of what you're most comfortable with in the end. So you may claim that I am Chinese by descent, but your actual heart language may be English or some other languages. Okay. So the point is this. If we understand that nations is not a political entity, but ethnic groups. And if we understand that ethnic groups is defined primarily by language, and we accept the fact that there is a need to analyze languages and sub-languages and sub-dialects and so on, and we accept the fact that the point comes where we are somewhat blur as to what constitutes a nation. We accept that. But nevertheless, we must work towards defining a nation as best we can and bring the gospel to that nation in the language that they are familiar with in their heart. And that is recognized by all Christians through the ages. Yes, proof. Where is the proof? Look at our 1689 Confession of Faith. chapter 1 on the scripture, it has to be translated. The scripture has to be translated into other languages. Wow, you see, it's stated there. Christians recognize that the word of God should be translated into the language of the people we are reaching out to. But there are situations where we are unable to, because of limitation of our ability, of time and circumstances. And in a particular political entity, there might be many biblical nations. Remember the few things we say about what constitute nations? In a political country, there may be many nations. And what are the implications there? It means that in our own country itself, there are those whom we must reach out to make disciples of. Okay? That is required by the Great Commission. So do you believe in the Great Commission? Yes! Are you serious about carrying out the Great Commission? Yes! So how are we going to carry out the Great Commission? We say, oh, we are praying for missionaries to be sent to Africa, to the Solomon Islands, and to... Hey, yes, well, that may be good. But wait a moment. If we understand the biblical teaching on nations, you discover here in this country alone, there are so many nations represented. There are the main ethnic groups, and there are migrant workers from different countries, and there are students from different countries, and then within certain communities, there are strata of society separated very much. For example, the Indian community. Don't think that they are just one language group. They are just one ethnic group. The people of Indian origin, they often get very upset. A person from Kerala does not want to be identified or confused with a Tamil. See, a Tamil from Tamil Nadu is different from one from Kerala who speaks the Malayali language. See, they get very upset. You forget that it's a subcontinent. It's just like Africa. You lump all black people as Africans. They get very upset. And one from Zambia is so different from one from Nigeria or from Ghana. You see, so we must be more sensitive towards this matter. Ethnic groups means that within a geographical country, they are already there. And if we are serious about carrying out the Great Commission, it must also include our nations. I wanted to say we must begin here, because from Acts chapter 1, there is reason to believe that we must begin from where we are able. From Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, to the end of the earth. So geographically, we have to progress. But practically, it means that we have to begin where we are able. Don't wait until a missionary is ready to be sent to Africa. Then that is your only involvement in the Great Commission. No. All of us are to be involved. We have to begin from where we are and seek out the language groups, the people to reach out to. Okay? So these are practical implications that really weigh heavy upon us if you begin to understand. So we move on to the third section. How are God's people to be saved? We look at Romans chapter 10 again, because that is our passage from which we are expounding. And we do not want to run away from that. We are told in verse 13 there, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." If you look at the margin or the center reference, it is a quote from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And where else is it quoted, especially in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 does not quote only that verse, but it quotes the surrounding verses, setting the context. Wow, in that case, because it's a New Testament quote of an Old Testament passage, and it quotes fuller passage and not just one verse, we must look at that passage. Otherwise, we are foolish, or we are not doing right, not rightly dividing God's word. See, to rightly divide God's word, we must compare scripture with scripture, and we must compare faith with faith. Okay? So let us look at Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when people thought that the apostles were drunk, the apostle Peter stood up and preached. Yeah? And then he explained what was happening. And starting from verse 17 all the way to verse 21, and verse 21 is where that verse is quoted in the passage we are studying. So this passage, when analyzed carefully, you discover that there are three distinct parts. Verse 17 and verse 18 constitutes one part, which shows that there is such a thing as the gospel age. And when that gospel age, that period of time, began, it was marked by signs and wonders among God's people. That is basically what it's saying. That's why I will pour out my spirit and on all flesh, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, the old men see dreams. So basically what he's saying is, Peter is saying, this applies to us now. We are at the early part of this period of time, marked out first by Christ's first coming and ending with Christ's second coming. So this passage is being fulfilled in your sight now. How is it fulfilled? The beginning of this period of time, this special period of time, is marked by signs and wonders amongst God's people. And how would it end? The next two verses show how it would end. We are told in verse 19 and verse 20 that there will be signs in the natural realm and in the universe. So it's no more signs among God's people, but rather signs in the natural realm. Okay? There will be earthquake, earth movements, the stars will be moved, the moon will become dark, the sun will become dark, the moon will turn into blood, and Christ, the Lord will return. So what this passage is saying is that there is this special period of time which has been prophesied, and now it has begun. And this is what you are seeing, the beginning of this period of time. So it's marked by signs and wonders which you are seeing. That's why the sound that you heard, and those of us who were present, we see tongues of fire descending on earth, and that's why we are now able to speak languages that we have not learned before. That's why all of us, all of you present, you are an Arab, you understand what we are saying, and you are a Greek, you understand what we are saying. So this unusual miracles, all these signs were the marks of the beginning of this period. Now you know what it is like, especially during an Olympic Games. It lasts a number of days. Is it 2 weeks or more? Okay. When it was first held in China, in Beijing, it was a big affair because it was so big to China. China has been opening up for years, trying to open up and try to, show that it's different now. They did not want to be inward-looking. So open up since the day of this Premier Deng Xiaoping. Open up. And then when China was bidded for to hold the Olympic Games and won, it was a big thing to them. And all of us, all over the world, and especially in Southeast Asia, we were glued to our television and we saw how it was celebrated. See, when the actual Olympics began, all the delegations will all be marching in with the national flag and colors and so on. They march in, and then there will be performances, and then there were fireworks. See, wonderful fireworks. Well, I, for one, was truly impressed. Okay, but did the fireworks continue all through every day of the Olympic Games? Of course not. The fireworks was intended only to open the Olympic Games, which lasted 2 weeks or more. Okay, so the opening ceremony was marked with all these fireworks. Then the closing ceremony, all the delegations would gather together again, and then there would be singing, presentation, and so on, and then fireworks again. And that was to close the Olympic Games. Okay? That period of time began with celebration and closed with celebration. But in between, the actual work was being done. Different teams from different countries were competing against one another. That was the actual work being done. The purpose of the Olympic Games was being fulfilled within that period, marked by the celebration of the beginning and ending with the celebration at the end. Okay? And here, in verse 21, the actual purpose to be accomplished is declared. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah! This is the period of time when the Great Commission must be carried out. Christians, bring the gospel to others, make disciples of all the nations, and those who hear, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay? So, back to Romans chapter 10. Now, we see now that quote from that passage comparing with Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to 21, gives us a proper understanding of what is happening. in this period of time, the gospel age, marked by Christ's first coming and ending with his second coming, the Great Commission is to be carried out. Scripture has a certain consistency that is very pleasing, very comforting to us, very sanctifying, very edifying. Earlier we have learned that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and meant for the churches to be planted later, and it is meant for all churches until Jesus Christ returns. It's not just meant for the apostles during their lifetime. So now we study this passage and see the quotation from Joel in this proper context. It fits in, everything fits in beautifully. This is what is meant. The Great Commission is meant for this age until Christ comes again. We must proclaim the gospel, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Beautiful, beautiful. There's a certain consistency that we are very pleased with and we feel so edified. Yes, yes, it has to be like that. You see? And by the way, those signs concerning the return of Christ towards the end is consistent with what is taught in Matthew 24 and 25 concerning the sun being turned dark and the moon becoming like blood. And it's also taught in Revelation chapter 6 concerning the return of Christ for judgment, and the sun will be turned dark and the moon will be like blood. You see? So we have been right. We have been right by seeing it that way. Okay? So now, back to this passage. What we want to say more. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Now, the name of the Lord is not just his name, you know, whether it's Jesus or Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. The name carries all that he means, what he means to us. You must truly understand the person. You must know his character. You must know his work. You must know his wishes, you see, his will. See? And it can be compared to taking on the name of the Lord. And often preachers like to use the illustration when a man and a lady gets married, the lady drops her maiden name and takes on the name of the husband. She is married in. From then on, if she is a sensible wife, like, she will say, "I belong to this family." She wouldn't, of course, she has ties with her parents' side. To cut off ties would be foolish, and God never requires us to do so. And often the tie can be close and pleasing, right? And sometimes even better than the ties with the husband's side. Right? It can happen. But technically, officially, formally, you are married into this family. And if you are a wise wife, you say, "I'm a member of this family." You should rightly say so. And it is a biblical concept. Okay. There are those who are of a maternalistic type of culture. They marry into the wife's family. They live with the in-laws, the wife's side. That is, we don't want to consider that. We consider what is taught biblically. Okay? Now, to take on the husband's name means that you're declaring that with Ruth, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. In other words, you are not just taking on the name and say, I belong to this, my husband's family. But you are saying, I'm his wife. And I belong to his family in more ways than just a name. You are totally accepting and integrating into that family. That is a biblical concept. So remember Ruth, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Okay? Now, here, if we were to consider the name of the Lord, to call on the name, we must understand in a similar way that we are referring to the totality of that person. We recognize him for who he is and what he stands for, and we want to do his will. So to call on the name of the Lord, therefore, is to trust in him, to worship him, and to serve him. And that is possible only when our relationship with the Lord is right. See? It is broken at the fall, and we have studied the previous verses of Romans 10, that God initiates our salvation. To the Lord alone belongs salvation. And he has provided the way, and he shows to us the method by which we come to be blessed by that salvation. But here we are considering the people of God. The people of God are those who have trusted the Lord, who worships him, who serves him. And that is doing all this out of a restored relationship with God. Okay? And we see this concept mentioned very early in Genesis chapter 4 when Abel was killed by Cain. Then the godly seed was dead. But God raised up another godly seed in the person of Seth. And we are told in Genesis chapter 4 verse 26, this the last verse, verse 26, and as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And man began to call on the name of the Lord. They came to recognize early they belong to God. The fall might have occurred, but they should come back to God. God has been gracious. God has promised a way of salvation through a seed of the woman. Those who were godly began to trust God and worship Him, serve Him. But we know the people went astray, the vast majority went away, and soon decline came, spiritual decline. And the Tower of Babel occurred, the incident there. And then the flood came, and Noah and his family were saved. There was a new beginning. And again, there was a decline as families in the world worshiped God separately. There were those like Melchizedek. He was the high priest of God. We don't know his ancestry, but nevertheless, there were families. And if you make a careful study of Job, you discover Job lived in the time of Abraham. So there was this family of Job. You see, he was a godly family. But out of the many families who have gone astray, including Abraham's, remember Abraham's ancestors, the family, they were already beginning to worship idols. Okay? Out of this situation of compromise and spiritual decline, God called out Abraham to make a new start. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 8, we are told these words. And he, that is Abraham, moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abraham, from that time on, made up his mind, I will trust the Lord, I will worship Him, I will serve Him. And that was possible because of his restored relationship with God. He had faith, believing in the promise of God. He was trusting in that seed, that descendant who was going to come. And Paul expounds that the seed in the singular is primarily a reference to that particular descendant of his, Jesus Christ. Okay? Scripture is so rich. We want to explore that area more, and then we want to explore that area, and this message will have to drag on. But we cannot. We have to just mention this, mention that, but we keep to the main thing we want to consider. Huh? It's sufficient for us tonight to realize the richness of God's word, the consistency that's so pleasing, so edifying, it comforts us. See? But what are the practical implications to us? What it means here is that, back to Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we are considering how God's people are to be saved. It is by that one method, made clear in the earlier verses. The method, the provision of God, of that righteousness found in Jesus Christ, that we procure for ourselves, that we enter into, the blessing of which we enter into by faith. It is by faith. Okay, not by our works, it is by faith. So all the Old Testament sacrifices point to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross of Calvary, he was dying as that perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice for his people, spoken of by the many animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. So don't think that the word sacrifice, that don't use the word sacrifice in the loose, general manner we use today. You know, I sacrifice my time for you, you know. We just spend some time for our friend, we use the word sacrifice. But the Lord did not die as a sacrifice like that. He died as a sacrifice shown by all that was meant in the Old Testament offering of the animals. It showed that we are fallen. We can't do anything to save ourselves. We have to rely on God's mercy. And someone suitable has to die in our place. And no animal could die for man's sin. And no man can die for another man's sin. It has to be the Son of God who came to take upon himself perfect human nature. God and man in one person who offered himself up on the cross of Calvary as that perfect sacrifice for his people. See? So we need Jesus Christ. Whoever we are, whatever our physical descent, we need Jesus Christ as our Savior. We need his death on the cross of Calvary to make atonement for our sins. No Christ, no life. No shedding of blood, no cleansing of sins. If you want to believe in a Nabi Isa who never died on the cross, you cannot be saved. It has to be the Jesus of the Bible. Blood has to be shed before there is remission. Okay? We need a Savior who dies for his people. Okay? So that is why the Apostle Paul tells us, he summarizes the message of the gospel as Jesus Christ and him crucified. And God willing, in the subsequent talks, we will cover that in greater detail. But when you come to receive the gospel, it means that you have come to faith in the person declared in the gospel. You don't just receive the doctrine in your mind. That is not what saves. See, the message leads you to the person. The message is about person who accomplished salvation in the way God intended. So you must trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. Without trusting in Christ who died on the cross, you cannot be saved. If you just accept the doctrine as true, as correct, still you will not be saved. It is just mere intellectual knowledge. Doctrine, correct doctrine is important. True salvation comes from right doctrine. The gospel must have content. And the content can basically be boiled down to these two elements. The person of Christ, his work on the cross of Calvary. Christ and him crucified must be made clear. And when we trust in this Savior who died on the cross to make atonement for our sins, then you will be saved. There's no other Savior, no other way. That is the gospel. So we must preach that. That is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, the apostle says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So that gospel leads us to the person. See, the gospel must be preached. Fully preached, clearly preached. See, don't truncate the gospel, don't twist the gospel, don't pervert it in any way. Don't add, don't subtract. Preach the full gospel to people. Okay? And the full gospel consists of these two basic elements in different degrees. Each message might not be able to cover everything, but we must make clear who Jesus Christ is and why he had died on the cross. And it is not the receiving of the doctrines itself is that saved, but that doctrine is essential. The gospel has content, like what we said, but that content leads us to the person who died on the cross for us. And that is how we end tonight's passage, by referring back to our passage, Romans chapter 10. We are told, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him." You have to call upon him. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." There is only one way of salvation, which is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So in summary, what have we covered? We have learned who are God's people. Secondly, where are God's people to be found? Thirdly, how God's people are to be saved. All these strands of argument point us to that truth that we have tried to establish, namely the identity of those who belong to Christ, those for whom Christ died. The harvest truly is plentiful. The laborers are few. We must be ready to be used by the Lord in this great work of calling out God's people. Remember Isaiah chapter 6? The Lord proclaimed, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? What was Isaiah's response? Here am I, send me. Okay? And we should have that attitude. when the Lord stood before the multitude in Matthew chapter 9 and uttered those words, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers." You think the disciples said, "Yes, Lord, we will begin to pray that soon you will send out more laborers." They did not do that. They knew that it had to begin with them. They knew that the Lord was addressing them. "Begin with us. We are the ones who must begin to do what we are able to bring the gospel to others." See? And meanwhile, we pray that more will be raised up by the Lord to be sent forth to the harvest field. And one slight objection comes. "But not all of us are called to be missionaries. Not all of us are equipped to be pastors." But we are not referring to that. We are referring to all who are Christians. We have a part to play by being members of the church to be involved in this great work of harvesting. Yes, it is a tremendous work, and it is a glorious work. It is our single privilege. It is our double pleasure. It is our triple honor to be involved in this work. May God bless us all. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Oh God, we are overwhelmed by the richness of your word. We have hardly touched the surface of all that you want to teach us. And yet, God, we have enough for tonight. You are so abundant in your blessing. You have blessed us with much. And we are so limited in our ability to absorb. We pray, God, that you may deal graciously with us. Transform us into the men and women, the boys and girls that we ought to be. We fail you in so many ways. And yet, God, we know you are a long-suffering God. You desire to bless your people and to use your people. We pray now, God, that you will humble us, transform us, make us more and more to be like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Prepare us for life in heaven. And given the limited time we have on earth and the great needs around us, we pray, God, use us to your glory. Father, we pray for mercy to rest upon us all, and especially those who are still outside your kingdom. Extend your grace to them, for we know that your arm is not too short to save even the worst of sinners in our midst. God, hear our prayer, for we pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.